Let us turn to God's word in the book of Genesis, chapter 13, and take as our text the first four verses. Genesis chapter 13, verses 1 to 4. So Abram went up from Egypt to the Negev with his wife and everything he had, and Lot went with him. Abram had become very wealthy in livestock and in silver and gold. From the Negev he went from place to place until he came to Bethel, to the place between Bethel and Ai, where his tent had been earlier, and where he had first built an altar. There Abram called on the name of the Lord. Authorized version reads as follows: And Abram went up out of Egypt, he and his wife, and all that he had, and Lot with him, unto the south. And Abram was very rich in cattle, in silver, and in gold. And he went on his journeys from the south even to Bethel, unto the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Hai, unto the place of the altar which he had made there at the first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. We began last week our study of Abram, and we are dealing now with a period that is quite a long time ago. At the moment, we are drawing, of course, to the close of this 20th century. And you often hear various members in Parliament and people who are planning both locally and nationally and internationally talking of the 21st century. Of course, it comes rather as a shock to those of us who are getting old that we may realize that we probably will not be around in the 21st century. But here we are dealing not with the 20th or 21st century AD, but we are dealing in the life of Abram with the 22nd century BC. The 22nd century BC. Because Abram was born, as far as we can calculate, round about the year 2165 BC. 2,165 years BC. And you remember that he left the town of Ur and came to the town of Haran, and left Haran at 75 years of age, which would mean the year 2095 BC. 2095 BC. Let me remind you of the districts that he came from. You're looking at the Persian Gulf here, and the town of Ur, which at that time was on the seacoast has receded. He traveled from Ur up the valley of the river Euphrates and Tigris to Haran, 600 miles away, and from Haran down probably through Damascus, and came to the land of Canaan, and stopped at Shechem, and from there to Bethel, and then came to the Negev. Now the Negev is what the authorized version calls the south. It is this district here between Egypt and the land of Canaan. That was the Negev. Now if we look at the same map by turning it round the other way, you'll have a better idea of what faced Abraham. Now you see what we've done, we've turned the map around and we are here looking at the Persian Gulf this way, and he is traveling up what we call the Fertile Crescent. You see, you had the desert here on the west, you had high mountains here on the right, the mountains of Media, you had the mountains of the south of Russia over there, and you had the mountains of Turkey at that point. Now he wants to get to the land of Canaan, and he is starting from Ur. And so he goes in this crescent-shaped journey, starting from Ur up the rivers to Haran, from Haran down that way to Bethel, Hebron, and on to Egypt. Well, there you see the immensity of the journey, 500 to 600 miles up to Haran, a further 500 miles down to the land of Canaan. And all because God had called him, and he was sure of that call. But we need to remember too that he was not the only person that was traveling. This was a period of many migrations. The Amorite migrations were taking place, and it was a time of much turmoil and much movement of peoples. Now, in the present century, we are seeing the same thing. We are seeing people having come from Laos and Cambodia to the West. We are seeing people having come from many of the African countries to the West. We are seeing people who've come from the West Indies here to Britain. We are again in a situation where there is a lot of movement of peoples. And incidentally, when people say, well, lots of English people are coming into Wales, well, that is also part of the pattern of the period in which we are living. And it was a similar pattern in the days of Abraham. So he was one amongst many. The difference being, of course, that his movement was at the direct call of God. Now, what I want to draw your attention to this morning is this. Three things, really, in the passage that we have read. We can see the believers fall into sin. That's the first thing, the believer falling into sin. And secondly, the believer's restoration. And thirdly, the believer's victory. Now, we've seen Abraham in our study last week as being clearly a man that was given great faith, that he was prepared to leave this high standard of civilization in Ur and to travel in the direction that God was calling him. And we see that when he was halted at Haran because his father would not go any further, he had the patience to wait God's timing. And when his father was dead, he moved on again. In other words, the vision of God's call did not pall. He kept the vision clear in his mind. And though temporally hindered, nevertheless, when the hindrance was removed, he pressed forward and he came to the land of Canaan. And you remember that when he came, he established an altar in the center of the land, in Shechem, as if he was claiming the whole land for God. And God had said to him, look north, south, east, and west, this land I will give to you and to your descendants. And remember that at that time he had no child, and Sarai was aging, and still there was no child born. And yet he believed. So we see him as a man of faith. It can come as a very great shock, therefore, to see the depths of sin to which Abram fell after that. But you notice that the biblical writers never whitewash their heroes. Now, in legends, you'll find that heroes are whitewashed. But in the Bible, when the men of God sin, then with grief and sadness, the author of the book declares it. And this comes as a comfort to you and to me. Because if Abraham was a man who lived on such a high level of godliness that he knew nothing about temptation and nothing about sin, you and I would find it very difficult to relate to him. And we would find it very difficult to relate to God as well. But God is dealing with real men. He's dealing with sinners. He's dealing with believers who do sin. And so you'll find that at the beginning of the history of Abraham, he's on a high level of faith in God. And then suddenly he plummets down into this terrible state of disarray. How did it happen? It happened almost, as you might say, unthinkingly. A famine broke out. Now that had nothing at all to do with Abraham. He found himself in the land of Canaan. When he arrived, there was plenty of food there, and suddenly the crops failed. And he, as a stranger, with his many servants, you remember, scores of them, and their wives and their children, and the many cattle, the sheep, the goats, the camels that he had, and the pasture was declining because there was not sufficient water. What was he to do? Well, what did everybody do? Well, everybody migrated down to Egypt. And the people of the north of Egypt were often complaining about the foreigners that came into their country. It's rather interesting that we have Egyptian literature from this period in which a poet complains about the foreigners that are always coming in and always eating up the pasture with their flocks and herds and then disappearing again. But that was the situation. And Abraham, therefore, without prayer and without thinking, just did what everybody did and shot off to Egypt, down through the Southland, down through the Negev, and on to Egypt. And there, of course, his life was preserved. But as he got nearer Egypt, knowing that men and women are sinners, he became rather concerned about his own future. And as he looked at Sarai and noticed her beauty, he said, "What if they kill me in order to take her into their harem?" And this was his concern. Now you may say, if he was 75 leaving Haran, and we know from a later chapter that Sarai was 10 years younger, well, she was 65. Well, you do not normally look upon a 65-year-old woman as someone that would be attractive to other men. But you remember that the whole lifespan was longer at that period. That although the lifespan was declining after the flood, it was still twice or more than twice the lifespan today. And the whole life process was spread out over that lifespan. We know that Abram lived to 170 and Sarai lived to 127. So at 65, she was in midlife. And not having born children, here she retains something of her youthful beauty and bloom. And we find that Abram feared. But all this, you see, had arisen from his prayerlessness, that he'd been overtaken in a crisis, an unexpected crisis. And in a sheer panic, he had just done what everybody else had done and gone to Egypt, and now he had fears for his own life. Now in chapter 20 in verse 12, it tells us that Sarai was his half-sister, that she was the daughter of Abram's father, but not the daughter of Abram's mother. So he had married his half-sister. And you can say that technically he could argue that he was speaking the truth. She is my sister. But obviously the aim was to deceive the Egyptians. And therefore a half-lie is a lie after all. We tend to look upon it perhaps as a half-truth, but it is a half-lie. And here we see that God, who looks upon the heart, was really in the process of rebuking Abram for his lack of faith. Notice his strong point had become his weak point. He is known as the man of faith, and it's on that level of his faith that he failed. So not only do you and I have to watch our weak points, we have to watch our strong points. Because where we gain the victory on many occasions, it's very often at that point that we are suddenly overwhelmed by some temptation and we fall when we don't expect it. And so we find that Abram says to her, "Well, you say that you are my sister, and then there's no danger of my being killed. But what about the danger he was putting Sarai in, and the danger that she actually entered? Because when they came to Egypt, you notice that many of the courtiers in the king's palace noticed her beauty, and they mentioned it to the king. Now, they were only ingratiating themselves with the Pharaoh. If I bring to the Pharaoh a nice, beautiful wife, well, then I am likely to have promotion. And so that was how these men were thinking. You notice, too, that the tyrant of a king could take any woman he wanted into the harem and nobody would resist him. And so he now began to approach Abram and say, "Well, you say this woman is your sister, well, I want her." And Abram was in a crisis and didn't know what to do. And he wasn't able to confess his sin. And he wasn't able to say, "Well, I'm sorry, I've said a lie." He was absolutely on panic stations now. And so Sarai was taken from him. But you remember too that God had promised that in the family of Abraham would come this great seed that had been promised first of all to Adam and Eve. The seed of woman will crush the head of the serpent. Through the descendant of Eve, through the descendant of Abram and Sarai will come the Messiah. And here Abraham had placed Sarai in a situation that was desperate. She was now in the harem of the king of Egypt. How could she become the mother of the ancestors of the Messiah? How could she now be the means of fulfillment of the promises of God? Abraham had compromised the promise of God. He had brought, as you might say, the whole line of God's promises into jeopardy. But God is God. And God does not allow even your sin and mine to frustrate his purposes. And that's the comfort. We find here that Abram wasn't able to do anything about it, but we see that God did. And God kept Pharaoh from having any marital relationships with Sarai. And God caused this awful plague to break out in the palace. We do not know what the nature of the plague was, but suddenly Pharaoh became very concerned and began to consider what had happened. And he must have consulted with Sarai and discovered the truth that she was another man's wife, and that this is why the plague had occurred in his household. Do you notice that Pharaoh has a sense of awe? Though he is a pagan man, though he is a man who worships the god of the Nile and the god of the frogs and the god of so many gods and goddesses in Egypt, the awe of the true God comes upon him. And he does not harm Sarai, but he sends for Abram and says, why did you not tell me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Notice that Abram doesn't answer. He is caught out in a sin. And he knows not what to say. He says nothing. He is rebuked by the Pharaoh, rebuked by a foreign king, a pagan king. Oh, it's a terrible thing, isn't it, when we are, as Christians, sin and are rebuked by a man or woman of the world. Never thought that would be true of you, and you, a Christian. And you know that that paralyzes you. And you know that that is the greatest shame you can have. And you're overwhelmed with distress. And you find that Pharaoh commands Abram to be escorted out of the country. He goes away in shame. Now there is the first point we consider this morning. The fall of the believer. And we all fall. We cannot stand in judgment over Abraham. We all know something of this. And this is a warning for us that we should be prayerful and careful for the remaining days of our lives. But you notice too that there is restoration possible. And Abraham, silenced by the heathen king, what does he do? We read in the first verse of chapter 13, so Abram went up from Egypt to the Negev. Now he's going northwards. You can see how the authorized version translation is rather unfortunate when it says, Abram went up out of Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had and Lot with him, into the south. He wasn't moving south. He was moving north. And that term, the south, is more correctly translated the Negev, the southland. It is the southland when you're looking from the center of Canaan. But from Egypt, of course, it is northwards. Well, he moves into the Negev with his wife and everything that he had. And he comes back to the altar that he had made at Bethel. And he calls upon the name of the Lord. Now, this is the call of distress. This is the call of a failure. This is the call of a man who has disappointed God. This is the call of a person who knows that he's been disobedient, and it has arisen from his prayerlessness. And he cries for forgiveness. Ah, but it is also the cry of gratefulness. It is also the cry that God prevented Pharaoh from having marital relationships with Sarai. It is the cry of thankfulness that God caused that plague that made Pharaoh think what was happening. And it was the cry of gratefulness that he'd been escorted out from that land of disastrous fall into sin. It is the cry of repentance. It is the deep cry of repentance. There Abram called on the name of the Lord. Now, have you got a Bethel in your life? Have you got a place where you have cried unto God for repentance? Have you come back to God after any kind of indifference to God? If you may have wandered away from him in some kind of harshness or hardness of heart, where your heart has become like a stone and where you have been disobedient, now have you come back? Now why don't you come back? There is a Bethel arranged by God for every believer who has sinned. You come, the word Bethel means the house of God. And this is the house of God that Abram had. It was only a stone altar. And your house of God can be where you are this morning. In the place where you are sitting this morning, that can become your Bethel and mine. And remember that the Lord God, in his mercy, has prevented you from being as bad as you could have been. And he has prevented you from a greater disaster than you have yet known. And we see that here, the love of God, the love of God protecting Abram, protecting Sarai, the love of God in which God sees to it that his promise is going to be fulfilled, that his plan of salvation is not going to be frustrated, that not even the disobedience of the man of faith, Abram, can stop God from carrying out his purposes. And God too has a plan for you. And this is why God is bringing you to your Bethel. And this is why God is calling upon you to return unto him. So we see, therefore, the believer restored. And then we see, in our third point, the believer's victory. The believer's victory. Because after that moment, we do not find Abraham sort of paralyzed and refusing to seek to serve God. From now on, we find that Abraham serves God even more than he'd ever done previously. And we find a further test comes to him. Because after returning to Bethel, we find that a quarrel breaks out between the shepherds and herdsmen of his nephew Lot and his own shepherds and herdsmen. And the quarrel has all to do with pasture land. Remember that in the land of Egypt, Abram had been given further cattle and sheep and goats by the Pharaoh as a purchase price for Sarai. And therefore, his stock has been greatly enhanced and enlarged. And we find that therefore now, the land is not capable of holding them all. One factor we need to notice is this. This land that we are talking about here, the Southland, was at this particular period in history dotted with many villages. A century or two later, it became more desolate and far more sparsely populated. But at this particular time, it was quite well populated. And in the country areas between the villages, there Abraham had wandered with his flocks. The famine, of course, that had taken place had taken its toll. And there wasn't the pasture that used to be. Now, what does Abram do? Well, Abram comes to the point of seeing that if there is a continuous quarrel between his shepherds and Lot's shepherds, this is going to be a bad testimony to the people of the land. People will say, well, if this man talks of worshipping one God, why can't he agree with his nephew? And so Abram feels that the best thing is to separate. And you know, when there is a clash of personalities, sometimes that is the better thing to do, to separate from one another. There seems to be an increasing clash now between Abram and Lot. And Abram, the uncle, says to the younger man, let's not have any quarreling between you and me, or between your herdsmen and mine, for we are brothers. He recognized that Lot did have faith. We are brethren. Is not the whole land before you? Let's part company. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. If you go to the west, I'll go to the east. And this is where we see the decline in the character of Lot. Because Lot sees the opportunity. Instead of saying, well, no, my uncle, you have looked after me since my father Haran died. You are the one who's given me a home. You take the first choice. I can trust you. You will not be unfair. You will divide things out in a very proper way. You are a righteous man. But instead of that, we read, Lot looked up and saw the whole plain of the Jordan, which in those days was exceedingly fruitful land. It seems that when Sodom and Gomorrah were later destroyed, that the destruction had a climatological effect upon that part of the Jordan Valley, and it became more arid. But at the time when Abraham and Lot lived there, that southern part of the Jordan Valley, including the area around the Dead Sea, was far more fertile than it was subsequently. And from just outside Bethel, there is an elevation from which you can see a large part of Palestine. And you can certainly see quite clearly the whole southern Jordan Valley and the northern reaches of the Dead Sea. And from that promontory, Lot looked and saw a luscious land, just like the Garden of Eden, just like the land of Egypt they had just left. I wonder whether Abraham, in going down to Egypt, had made Lot accustomed to a life of luxury, and now Lot found it very difficult to come back to live in the hills. And so when he was given the choice, he said, that's what I want. And so he said, well, I'll take the pasture land in the district around the banks of the Jordan, down as far as the town of Zoar. So Lot chose for himself that district, and the two men parted company. Was Abram disappointed? Do you see, one thing is quite clear. Abram was back to where he was before, depending on the promises of God. God had said, I will give you this land and to your descendants after you. Therefore, Abram was able to say to Lot, choose what you want. And Lot said, I'll have that. But Abram had the promise. I will give you this land. Lot says, I'll have it. God had said, Abraham, your descendants will have it. So Abram was prepared to give Lot the choice. Abram was prepared to let Lot take the best land. Abram was dependent upon the promises of God and was trusting by faith in him. So we read that Lot went down to that area. And there is a note of foreboding in the 13th verse, that in the 12th and 13th verse, Lot lived among the cities of the plain and pitched his tents near Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked and were sinning greatly against the Lord. So Lot moves into the area of danger. He moves into the area of moral danger. He moves into the district of moral catastrophe. And this is what later happens in his unfortunate history. But Abram is left in the hills with God. And as soon as Lot has separated for him, we read in verse 14, the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had parted from him, lift up your eyes from where you are, look north, south, east, west, all the land that you see I will give to you and your offspring. Do the things of the world attract you? Do the hope of promotion in your job attract you? Is there some luscious pasture land now down near Sodom that is drawing you? What is God saying to you? To have God and to be in the will of God is superior to anything else. And this is what Abram had learnt. This is the restoration of the backslider. He had been a man of faith. He had fallen calamitously. He had repented and been restored. And now he was living on the promises of God and trusting in God and obeying God. And Lot could make his choices if he wanted to. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth. And he was still childless. So that if anyone could count the dust, then your offspring could be counted. And then God says, now go walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I'm giving it to you. So Abram moved his tents. Now you move with him and watch him. He is traveling here and there throughout the land of Canaan. He doesn't own an inch of land, but he is moving through the land and claiming it in the name of the Lord. You have said to me, the north shall be mine. You have said to me, the south shall be mine. You have said that the east shall be mine. You have said the west shall be mine, and my descendants after me. I do not own an inch, but I own the promises of God. God has spoken. God has promised. God has given his oath. He is rich indeed. So Abram moved his tents and went to live near the great trees of Mamre at Hebron, where he built an altar to the Lord. He is witnessing that he possesses everything because he possesses the promises of God. In Jesus Christ, if you're a Christian, you have the promise of heaven. You have the promise of the resurrection. You have the promise of forgiveness of sin. You have the promise of restoration if you have backslidden. You have the promise of serving him victoriously in spite of the backsliding that you have been guilty of. God has not pensioned you off. He has not said, I finished with you, Abraham. You let me down in a terrible way in Egypt. He is back on the rock of faith, and he is again looking unto God, and he is again useful in God's service, and he is again the father of the faithful. When God restores you after backsliding, he restores you fully. And he does not cast your former sins into your teeth. He does not say, ah, well, I remember what you did. I remember how dreadful you were. When he restores you not only to service, but to his favor. And he blesses you. Do you see, it is all of God's love and mercy. Isn't it lovely to come back to God? And if you haven't come to God at all, well, now is the time to start. Here is the faithful God. Here is a God whose love is like the ocean in its breadth. Here is a love of God that is like the sky in its height. That here is a wonderful love, in which he calls sinners to come and trust in him through Jesus Christ. Abram was looking forward to this promised seed about which he knew very little, except that all nations of the earth would be blessed through him. How Abram longed to know more, but you and I do know more. That promised seed is the Lord Jesus Christ, who has come, who has died for sinners, who has risen from the grave, and who is coming again to bring his people unto himself. So therefore, raise your Bethel and call upon the Lord for his name's sake. Amen.